There are so many ways that we are allowed by God's grace to serve others in the name of Jesus, and sometimes even without knowing that we're serving the cause of Christ. So many of you are active in ministries, in the community, in families, in neighborhoods, in the ministries of our church that happen within our buildings. But we do not neglect the incredible role that God has given to some of us as servants of this great nation as it is sought to pursue its purposes. And I want to just ask those of you who have been veterans in the armed services of this country to rise to your feet at this time. Those of you who have in some way served in one of the military branches, on this Veterans Day, we salute you. Thank you. You may be seated, and we extend that appreciation to those of you joining us at home who have similarly served. Well, friends, this morning I am honored to once again be standing here in this place and reflecting with you and offering to you what I have called some notes at the door. For those of you who have been around Christ Church, this is no news to you, but for those perhaps visiting with us this morning, I will be departing from this particular role I have so cherished and occupied for the last almost 28 years in January. And before that, I have just wanted to share with this congregation I've so loved and continue and always will love just some reflections that I hope will make the transition to the next season smoother, more meaningful, and helpful. And so I'm preaching throughout this month of November. I'm going to speak again a few times on other subjects during the Advent season. And then we'll return in January and offer a final message on the 19th of January as you venture out into the wonderful future that God has for you as Christ Church. Last week, my message was to focus on the essentials. That was the big idea of the day. I reflected on what have been for Christ Church some of the most essential convictions and practices. And I encourage you to keep holding on to these beautiful basics about the faith. And if you've not been part of that conversation, you can find that message on our website. This week, I want to go to the other end of the spectrum with you, if I may. If last week was about where I pray you will practice principled continuity, I want to talk with you this week about where I hope you will pursue purposeful change. Continuity and change are part of a full-orbed Christian life, and the life of any church will be marked by both of these things. When I think of a place of principled continuity where the essentials of the Christian faith have been lived out for a very long time, this particular image comes to mind for me. Now, you would have to be a New Yorker to fully and instantly recognize what that building is. But as I did grow up in the New York metropolitan area, this particular image is a very familiar one to me. It is St. Patrick's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue, directly across the street from Rockefeller Center. The cornerstone of that building was laid in front of a crowd of 100,000 people. A live audience of 100,000 people saw the cornerstone laid in 1858, which coincidentally, or providentially, was just about the time that my ancestors landed here from Germany and took up their home in New York City and began to make the life that would eventually spread out across this land in our family. St. Patrick's is the first, and to this day, the largest Gothic Revival Catholic church or cathedral in North America. It is considerably longer and taller than the length of a football field. It was originally built to be able to hold 19,000 people at one time. All standing up, I might add. It's an amazing, amazing edifice. I visited the cathedral many times when I was growing up, and just walking through its towering nave was something of a religious experience before I really even had all the language for that. Just the sense of walking in this hallowed space did something inside of my spirit as a child and then as a teenager. And when the organ was playing in that place, and my best friend growing up was an organist, and he played recitals in St. Patrick's. And I'll never forget my friend, whose name was also Dan, just filling that space with this ethereal sound, this sense of the holiness of heaven just wrapped around me as I listened to the sound of that organ play. And to me, and to many of the 5.5 million people who visit that cathedral every single year, that place seems perfect and permanent. It seems the ultimate symbol of continuity, perfection, and permanence. But the truth is, it is actually neither of those things. As fabulous as it is, that building would be in serious trouble without regular renovation. In 2012, a massive renovation project was embarked upon there. It would ultimately cost some $177 million to perform. And according to an article in New York Magazine, it was a dramatic, remarkable effort, and I want to quote the magazine. Workers filled the interior of the cathedral with a city of scaffolding. Specialists climbed the scaffolding to heal cracks in stained glass, to fix shattered bits of tracery with invisible puzzle pieces of steel, to scour soot off of blackened marble, to rebuild eroded filigree, gold filigree in many places, to replace crumbling stones, to replaster ribbed vaults, to revivify wooden screens. I'm told that there were 30,000 projects undertaken to try and renovate and renew this magnificent edifice. The most impressive work, the New Yorker article said, was not even visible. It involved replacing the entire cooling and heating system and hooking those systems up to geothermal wells that went down 2,200 feet beneath the asphalt crust of Manhattan. The writer of the article said, before the restoration, sunlight struggled through darkened windows and got sucked up, it seemed, into gray-green vaults, indistinct. Now, however, the stained glass glows, the writer said, and the ceiling is restored to its original patterns of pale ochre on plaster painted to look like stone, and it spreads a glorious light now on the nave below, and another generation comes to enjoy, to be enraptured by, to be inspired by the wonder that is the life of God in the midst of that great cathedral. For another season, St. Patrick's is a place of principled continuity, but I imagine it soon again will need purposeful change. It's a job that's never done. I give you this image in the hopes that it will fix in your own minds a very important truth. To remain or to become magnificent, to reach even your individual God-given potential, both individuals and institutions must keep renovating. That's the headline that I want to share today. Keep renovating. Focus on the essentials, but keep renovating. I invite you to listen to what the Word of God has to say on this theme. In Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters of the whole New Testament, Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And the verb tense he's using there is one that suggests continual renovation. continual. Be continually transformed by the ongoing renewing of your mind is the true sense of that verse. Then he goes on in his letter to the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, was a circular letter. It was a letter that was written to the primary city in ancient Asia Minor with the understanding that it would get passed around to all of the other churches of that region. So it was in the book, the letter to the Ephesians, that Paul said some of his most important things, most universally applicable things. And he says this: you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to put off that part that is decaying, that is breaking down, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Jesus himself says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like one of these little children, you shall not be able to enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become as humble and as open to learning and as ready to take on new things as these little children are, you won't be able to experience the life of the kingdom of God, Jesus says. In other words, while the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, for the rest of us, the program is change. Okay? This is very important to know. We take tremendous encouragement by the fact, especially in the midst of a tumultuous political season, that Jesus is the great constant. He's the great steady. He's the dependable sovereign one. He's the one who still sits on the throne. And for us, that assurance gives us the freedom to keep renovating, to keep renewing, to keep changing in the ways that are needful to fulfill God's purposes. We're not always inclined to think of change as a positive word, are we? Somebody has said that only a baby appreciates change, having its diaper changed. Only a baby really appreciates change. We have this tendency to think, actually, that the best way for the world to get better is for other people to change. We think of how much energy has been put in recent times to wishing and working to make other people alter their beliefs or alter their behaviors or to avoid a true reckoning about what in us all needs changing in order to fulfill our potential and that of our country. So I want to ask you this simple question. Just be honest with yourself for a moment. I will do so with myself. Which list is longer? Which list is longer? The catalog of what your spouse or coworkers or political opponents need to change, or the list of what in yourself you suspect that Jesus would like to see renovated? Which of those lists is longer? In the crypts, the underground burial basement beneath another famous cathedral, the great Westminster Abbey in London, there is the tomb of an Anglican bishop. The name of that bishop is now lost to history. But the bishop's sentiments are not. Because the bishop had inscribed on that tomb some of his particular sentiments as he approached death. And I want to read the inscription to you. When I was young and free, and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world would not change. So I shortened my sight somewhat, and I decided to change only my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing only my family, those closest to me. But alas, they would have none of it. And now, as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize, says the bishop, if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I may have changed my family. And from their inspiration and encouragement, I may have been able to better my country And who knows, I may have even changed the world. Jesus once tried to drive this point home to his disciples. In a passage of scripture that it's tough to sit with and to apply personally, Jesus said this, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in another's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to another, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite," Jesus said. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye." I think that one of my great hopes for this community of faith is that we will always be known as a community of people who are mainly concerned about renovating themselves. It's not that we won't be engaged with the world. It's not that we won't be concerned to offer encouragement and counsel to one another, but that our primary passion will be about renovating ourselves and admitting that in the process of renovation, we need God's help. And we need the help of others. A couple of years ago, I had lunch. I was out at a meeting, a set of meetings with Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, and my seatmate at lunch was a man named Ken. Ken had grown up as the son of a plumber from Long Island. And Ken shared that during his freshman year at college, he was really close to flunking out of school. And a professor in an economics class that Ken was taking called out his name and asked him to meet with him after the class ended. Ken was nervous about this, but he went forward and he engaged this esteemed professor in conversation. And the professor told Ken that his attempts, meaning Ken's attempts, to explain the laws of supply and demand was perhaps the worst written essay he'd ever read. And then the professor went on and said, "But Ken, I can see that you get the economics. So I just want to ask you, how are you doing in the rest of your classes?" And Ken said, "Pretty much the same. As in, not too great. You know," the teacher said, You'll be gone from here," meaning you'll be out of this college by the end of the semester if nothing changes. "I know," said Ken as he hung his head in discouragement and shame. And then the professor said something that was the beginning of a remarkable transformation in the trajectory of this young man's life. He said, "Ken, I tell you what, I'm going to gather all of your professors, and we're going to come around you, and we're going to help you, but I need to know that you personally are truly committed to making some changes in your habits and behaviors. Are you willing to become more than you are today?" And Ken thought for a moment and said, with trembling lip, "I'm in. Yes, I'm in." As I sat there at lunch with Ken, it was obvious he probably could have made a pretty decent plumber like his dad had been. His father had clearly imbued him, as I listened to him tell stories, given him this deep belief in the importance of repairing things, of improving things. And what is really interesting to me is that while Ken ended up going on to a career in finance rather than in the trades as he'd been originally schooled, he used that skill set to start a little business that has assisted quite a few people with making changes of various kinds. I don't know if you ever heard of a company called Home Depot. You've heard of it, yeah. Ken Langone, who was my luncheon partner that day, went on to say that there's a question that every Home Depot employee is trained to ask people who come into their store. Before they ask, "Can I help you?" they're supposed to ask, "What are you working on?" What are you working on? Because the assumption is that you go to a community like Home Depot not to blame other people for the problems you have at home, right? Not to necessarily look for somebody to come in and fix what you've got going wrong at home. You're not going to ask somebody else to live your life for you, but you go there to find support, tools, helps for what you are committed to working on. I love that. I love that mindset. And I hope this is going to always be true of Christ Church. I hope this will always be sort of the spirit that we bring to our enterprise of life together. We're a community of people, all of whom are trying to work on something important. We're working on knowing God and living more like Jesus in all of the different affairs of our life. We're working on overcoming the hurts and the habits and the hang-ups that mess up our relationships or keep us from living into the fullness of our potential. We're working on developing the skills that we need to be a blessed influence in our school, in our workplace, in our communities, in our wider world. And when we meet each other in the aisle of this place, we ought to joyfully and curiously ask, "What are you working on right now in your life? And how can I be of support to you in that?" This is the Church of Jesus at its best. This is not the place we come to have totally wraparound continuity, although we have some of that here. It's one of those places where the presence of the unchanging Jesus gives us that firm foundation from which we can then move to address the things that need ongoing change. It's not just we as individuals who need to be thinking about change and not just continuity. It's also us as an institution. Christ Church must keep renovating too. One of my worst fears is that somehow the next leader of the church is going to propose some innovations and renovations, and people are going to say, "Oh, no, Dan would never have done it that way." That's okay. Because the next leader and you as leaders will continue to hear from the Holy Spirit in ways that lead you to continue this marvelous project in all kinds of creative ways. When I first visited here back in 1996, I sat way back there in the back row, and I was nobody knew I was here as a candidate to become the pastor of this church. I just had a chance to observe this place, and I was impressed by how perfect and permanent this community seemed. You know, kind of like that impression I originally had when I walked into St. Patrick's Cathedral. There wasn't as much stone here, although quite a bit, if you look around, as you might see in a cathedral, but it felt to me like that. There was this feeling that this church had arrived. And to be honest, it did not feel to me at the time like too many people were asking the question, "What needs to change? What needs renovation?" After starting here in March of 1997, as the new pastor, I happened to attend a meeting of the Oak Brook Area Chamber of Commerce, or what it was called in those days, Obachi. And I heard a visiting speaker come into that gathering who was the new CEO of a company called Motorola. Familiar with that company too? Well, his name was Chris Galvin. He was, I think, the third generation of family to lead that storied company. And he talked a lot about all kinds of business principles and practices that day. But one of the things I will never forget he said, it stuck in my mind, as he was struggling and confessing the fact that he was running into quite a bit of resistance to the innovations he felt were absolutely essential for the future. He said this: "Success breeds inflexible orthodoxies." Success breeds inflexible orthodoxies. Translation, one concludes that what got you here is the necessary formula to go from here. And you miss the possibility that in the season to come, some radical renovations may be required to keep up the mission, to keep up the quality and the beauty and the wonder of this place that you inhabit. It was obvious to me and to the trustees who chose to bring in this wet behind the ears kid from San Diego that sort of like St. Patrick's Cathedral back in 2012, there were actually some cracked windows. There were some flying buttresses that were starting to fail. There were some generational decay and some stuff under the ground that were problems and needed fixing. I had 37-year-old eyes, and I could see some places where this kind of change needed to happen. I felt somewhat arrogantly at the time that I had come from the future, San Diego, and that I knew what was coming culturally to the Midwest, and that I could help, that I could support the work that needed to be done so this church would not have just been a great church for its first 32 years, but could be a prevailing church, an influential, globally reaching church for decades and decades to come. But working with that knowledge that I had, or that I thought I had, was a very tricky thing in this context. To switch the metaphor, a leader who's been around for multiple decades carves out a deep, long channel. Dr. DeKreider, for 32 years, strong leader, carved out a deep, long channel in a particular direction. And when that person's successor comes along, they meet a situation kind of like this picture suggests. You've got all of these people standing along the edges of that channel or that trench. They're pointing at different parts of the channel. They're pointing maybe at the youth program or the music ministry or the way we do adult ed or how we're doing mission outreach. And some people are pointing to that part of the channel and say, oh, look there, that's a groove. And other people are standing over here going, oh, look there, that part, that's a rut. And they do not agree on what's a rut and what's a groove. Not everybody agrees, which means that the next leader is doomed. Because if they approach it like a rut and begin to change it, the groovers are very upset. And if they fail to approach this particular area, which has become a rut, other people who want to see something beautiful birthed there are also frustrated. If you move too slowly, people are mad. If you move too quickly, people are mad. And there are so many voices that you're trying to reconcile as you come into that kind of setting. Please remember that when the next pastor starts work here. I have great confidence in his discernment. I know him to be a proven, patient leader. I know he will listen widely to the many voices along the trench. But above all, he's going to be listening for the voice of God to give him clarity on what may need renovation and to look for your help and your patience as he works at that process alongside of the other leaders of this church. Churches, like people or families, businesses or governments, are ever in need of renovation, renewal, or as we would say in the Christian world, revival, reformation. This is an ongoing theme of the life of healthy churches and individuals. When I came here, there were so many people and programs and patterns that I saw here that I just so admired. I worked hard to preserve as much of that as I knew how. But resources also needed to go towards those areas that needed innovation. The mission never changes. The methods must. The methodologies must. How many of you think we would be a healthy, strong church if all we still had was only classic and traditional worship? How many think it would still be a healthy and strong church if we had not invested dramatically in children's ministry and youth programming and the facilities that support it? How many would think that we are still a healthy, vital church if we were only committed to global missions? The truth is, over these years, one of the things that we've been able to do together is to make the broad set of investments to preserve enough continuity and to be involved in enough change that Christ Church remains a remarkable, vital place. Today we are the rare classic and contemporary church. We are the rare high-tech and high-touch congregation. We are the rare global and domestically missionally involved congregation. We are multi-ethnic, we are intergenerational, because somehow, by the grace of God, we were able to navigate together the difficult balance between essential continuity and creative change, between difficult losses, and there were plenty, and delightful gains. Thank you. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for bearing with what it took and has taken and maybe still takes from you to be part of a church that is holding fast, focusing on the essentials, and continuing to renovate. And I believe you're going to do this again in the days to come, so long as you keep remembering that God is as eager to keep renovating you as he is to keep renovating Christ Church. Let me say in closing that I don't think I told you who led the fundraising effort to renovate St. Patrick's Cathedral. Remember, I told you it was $177 million to do that, but I don't think I ever told you who drove that, who led that beautiful renovation effort. It was my luncheon partner, Ken Langone, that did that. And when the Cardinal of New York approached Ken and invited him to lead this renovation project, Ken's response, and he told this story in my presence that day in Pasadena, he said, I absolutely can't do that. And the Cardinal said, why not? And he says, do you not believe in the project? So I absolutely believe in the project, but I can't do it. Why? He said, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. What do you mean, Ken? You're a tremendous leader. You've got all kinds of relationships. You could do this. And Ken said, yeah, but I've got this terrible problem. You see, I grew up around the trades. I grew up in some rough territory. I've been exposed to this all of my life. And frankly, there are times when words come out of my mouth that shouldn't be coming out of my mouth. And I'm worried that if I lead this project, I'm gonna bring bad reputation on this glorious church. And the Cardinal mused for a moment over this, and he stroked his chin. And then he put out his hand and he said, I hereby absolve you from every slip of your tongue, past, present, and future. Ken, God uses imperfect people. Get in the game. And Ken did just that. I will say that over the 3 hours I sat with Ken Langone, he didn't swear once, which I think is a helpful illustration. I'm going to say more about this in coming weeks, but God doesn't require perfect people to accomplish his magnificent purposes. I would never have lasted this long if he did. And I've learned that when we give ourselves to the life-changing work that God has for us in the church or in the wider world, he often changes our lives in magnificent ways along the way. So whether it is in the life of your mind and your soul, whether it's in the life of your family, whether it's in the impact that you'll have out there tomorrow at work or in school, my challenge to you is that after you focus on the essentials, keep renovating. Whatever you are working on, don't stop looking for the new thing that God wants to do. And that idea is just one more of those little notes that I want to leave for you right here at the door. Would you pray with me? Lord God, help us to see your way, to hold on to that which is good, to work at that which needs changing. Give us ears to hear the wisdom that comes from others on these things as well, and above all, the ability to hear your voice. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.